In chapter 5 tonight. As we shared a few Wednesdays ago, the Lord in his wisdom, getting ready to reveal some pretty ugly stuff about the last days, the judgment of the earth, the Lord in his wisdom said, "Let me show John that I'm still here. Let me show him my majesty and glory. That which he believed by faith, that which he saw by sight, I want him to see." And John recorded what he saw so that anybody like ourselves who dives into the judgment of the earth and mankind on the last days, we too can begin that look by seeing the majesty and the glory and the honor and the power of Christ first. What a great way to lay into the heart of both John and all those who read the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a great way to lay such information into the heart. To first lay the revelation of the glory and majesty, honor and power of Jesus. In chapter 5, we see an interesting scene in heaven. There is the mention of a book that is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. We've already seen in chapter 1, and in chapter 4, that the one who is sitting on the throne is Father God. But curiously, even in chapter 5, we see the mention now, more than once, of a lamb that is in the center of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And this lamb is in front of the throne of the Father. And the lamb is described not as a beautiful little white, puffy, soft, cuddly lamb. The lamb is described as a slain lamb, a lamb that looks as if he has been slain. Now, what is it that would reveal? In reality, back in the days when Israel was slaying lambs as sacrifices, there was always the covering of the lamb down below the chin, the chest of the lamb would be blood red, because the most humane way to take the life of an animal is to actually just create a cut in the artery in the neck, and it doesn't take but just a pint or two of lost blood before consciousness completely disappears. Not death, they're not dead yet, but it doesn't take much loss of blood from the brain before you actually just completely go into a coma-like state of mind. And so there's no suffering in that sense, other than maybe the alarm or the fear of why I am being placed on this rock, and you know, I don't know if animals might go through a little bit of that. But there are the marks of a lamb that looks as if he's been slain, and I have to believe that one of those marks is blood. And there are some who repudiate the whole concept of blood in Christianity, but we cannot. And the reason is this: the Old Testament tells us that life is where?
In the blood.
And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But what that actually means is, what is in the blood? Life. Without the forfeiting of life. That's basically saying the same thing. Without the shedding of blood, there's no without the forfeiting of life, there is no remission for sin. Why? Because that cost reveals to us the great severity of the problem. If the cost is life itself of an animal or a person, then that shows us the severity of the sin problem, doesn't it? And so the lamb that is seen in chapter 5 is, yes, it's the picture of a lamb slain that represents the slaying of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. But before we get to that, I'd like you to look at your notes. Let's just cover this little issue about a book versus a scroll. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" So in your notes, let's just look at this for a second. Book versus scroll. It is difficult to imagine a book as we would imagine one today. So if you have a Bible there or a hymnal, okay, just look at that. And if we transfer the image of a book to Revelation, then we struggle a little bit with how the seals can seal sections of the book. If you wanted to seal sections, you would have something like wax under the cover, and the first seal is broken, and now you're able to read pages in that book. But then you come to, say, page 25, and you can't turn to page 26. Why? Because there's another blob of wax between those two pages, and it won't let you separate them. So if we maintain a book concept, the only way the concept would work would be if there are sections in the book that have these seals of wax that won't let anyone go from one section to the other. In reality, in Jesus' day, it was very common for a scroll of parchment to be called a book. And in your notes, I pointed out that scroll books with wax seals were very common. A scroll book with orders or instructions from an authority might be addressed to several different people. One scroll addressed to several different people with material in the scroll that was for the eyes of maybe one of those individuals only. And then other material that was not to be exposed to the eyes of one, but only to the eyes of another. And with that said, you see in your notes there that person one would break his wax seal, but he might not have authority to read the contents beyond the second seal. If person two had no permission to read the contents of the first portion, that portion would be removed from the scroll. The scroll would then be delivered to the next person in line, who alone was allowed to break the wax seal to read his portion. And of course, this was overseen in Christ's day by a Roman guard that was a courier that was delivering the scroll to the appointed diplomats or governors or rulers of a region, let's say. But in this particular chapter 5, God has a book in his hand, and it has seven seals, and each revealing a detailed segment of the last day's judgment on earth. The six seals have detailed content. The seventh seal does not. The seventh seal reveals a new set of six more judgments, each commenced by a trumpet. Upon the blowing of the seventh trumpet, a final set of seven bowl judgments commence. So we pick up with verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much. Now, you know, people, they took offense to Jesus when he revealed that he was the Son of God the Father. When he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you shall have eternal life." He made claims of himself that offended many. And when he was asked if he was a king, when he was asked if he was the Son of God, you say. And so it was offensive. But this angel is revealing to us by a question, is there anyone worthy? And the answer is no one. No one in heaven, no angel in heaven, no host in heaven, no people on earth, no people under the earth who are dead, who are in hell, no creature in the sea, nothing is worthy to open this book except one in the entire universe of creation, only one, and that is Jesus. What made him worthy? In your notes, the search is made for anyone in all creation who is worthy to break the seals and open the book. John weeps much when no one is found, but John's weeping is turned to joy as Jesus is described by his identity titles. And let's look at them. In verse 5, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, he stands in heaven as a slain lamb, but his title is also the Lion of Judah. He's also described as the root of David. In another place in the Old Testament, he's described also as the offspring of David, both the root and the offspring of David. And going further, he is the one who prevailed to open the book. And I want to emphasize, he is the one who prevailed. Listen, there was an assault against Jesus, starting with the temptation in the wilderness by Satan. There was an assault on our Lord Jesus Christ to take a shortcut to glory. Satan said, "Bow down and worship me. Make me your God. And I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I will let you rule them if you worship me." So he underwent the assault of Satan. He underwent the offenses of people, the mockery. He had people who, after proclaiming the wonderful love and word of God, he had people who, in his own town of Nazareth, they tried to stone him. They took him outside of Nazareth and wanted to kill him. But somehow, it's almost like Sodom and Gomorrah. Somehow the people must have been blinded by God so that Jesus, it says, just walked right through them, walked away from them unharmed, and went down to Capernaum where Peter's family lived. And he preached in Capernaum synagogue and so on and so forth. So all of these offenses and assaults to Jesus. And then he comes down to the Garden of Gethsemane and it's like, "Father, do I have to drink this cup? Is there any other way besides me drinking this cup?" And, you know, that's just the humanity in him. Remember that he had not dashed his foot against a stone. Remember that there was no harm that happened to him apart from the will of God, the will of his Father. It was the will of the Father that he go through the starvation of the wilderness. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. That's in the scriptures. So whenever Jesus suffered anything, it was by the will of his Father. But outside of that, the devil could not lay one finger on Jesus. However, we know that the night before he was crucified, that he went through tremors of fear. I never realized the depth of his fear when I was a young minister and focused only on the Gethsemane story. But when I began to look at references in the Old Testament, like Psalm 22, when I began to see the awareness of Jesus before he ever came to earth of all that he would suffer, he knew in graphic detail everything that he would go through when he came to earth. And so the night before he was crucified, everything that he revealed would happen in Psalm 22 actually took place the next day, and he knew it was coming. And he's like, oh, Father. Now listen, in Psalm 22, he says things like this: my bowels are on fire in the midst of me. My tongue is cleaving to the roof of my mouth. They are in front of me, shooting out their lip in mockery of me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. This is all in Psalm 22. Does that mean anything to you? When we see this angel proclaim that the Lamb of God prevailed, does that mean anything to you? That he went to war for you and me, and everything that was necessary for him to endure to save us, he endured it, but he never caved. He never said, God, it's too much. Time out. He prevailed. He went all the way, all the way. And that's why the angel says, he has prevailed, and he is now worthy to open the book. He is able to loose the seals. If you look in your notes, Jesus alone fulfilled the Father's request to redeem mankind. Jesus alone, by his substitutionary sacrifice, has made provision for the salvation of mankind, and for that, he has the right to reward those who turn to God through him and judge those who do not, all of which is found in the sealed book, the rewards for the saints and the judgment of the wicked. Now let's pick up in verse 8. The 24 elders further identified. We looked at them in chapter 4, and we speculated in chapter 4. We said that 24 is an odd number in the Bible, but we said 12 is not. 12 is common. And we said that it would appear that the 24 represents the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, excluding Dan and Ephraim, because they are not listed as tribal heads in the 144,000, the 12 tribes of 12,000 each. Joseph, remember, replaced either probably Ephraim, his son, and Dan was replaced by Manasseh becoming a full tribe. Manasseh has 12,000 in his list instead of six. Remember, in the Old Testament, Manasseh was a half tribe, and Ephraim, his brother, the two sons of Joseph, they were half tribes. And so in the list, if it had Manasseh and Ephraim, it would have been 6,000 for Manasseh, 6,000 for Ephraim, because it needed to be 12 twelves, 144. But we see Manasseh, we see 12 coming from Manasseh. That tells us he was a full tribe. So we think that it's the 12 heads of Israel who have become Christians, who have become saved through Jesus Christ, and the 12 disciples, 12 and 12, 24 elders. But I want you to see here another detail about these elders in verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now at this point, all we can surmise is, oh, we have 24 elders that are like intercessors before God, and they have these vials with the prayers of the saints in. What nice representatives here in front of the Father. But look at verse 9. They sung a new song. The new song is a song. There's a song by the Old Testament tribes of Israel, typically the song of Moses. And then there's the song of Christians, the song of the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But look at verse 9, there's a new song. And the new song, I believe, is the combination of old and new, the combination of Jew and Christian, or Jew and Gentile becoming both Christians and singing this song together. Look what they say. You are worthy, Jesus, to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. There you go. These were human beings, not angels. These were human beings who were sinners and needed to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation. So these 24 are representatives before God of all the saints of the earth. Look what they declare in verse 10. Jesus, you have made us unto our God both kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And we know that he's referring to the new earth. Let's look at the last part there at the bottom of the page. Picking up with verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and the number of them, we need somebody good with math here, 10,000 times 10,000. Well, you know what I do? I take 10 times 10. That's 100. And then I see 1,000. And so 1,000 times, 10,000 times 10,000, you have to put the zeros of the thousands back on, and you're going to end up with about 100 million. And then it goes on to say, and thousands of thousands. Three zeros times three more zeros. Thousands of thousands. I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to try. Let's not try, Gene. I think it would be sufficient to say, oh, just millions. And they are there. I can't imagine the proclamation of that many. But look what verse 12 says. They shout with a loud voice. How is that not deafening? To have that many shouting with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy. One of the songs of our life with God that just goes right, pierces right to the deepest place in my heart, and it creates a pumping action in my heart. And I must have this little well of tears somewhere, because when I sing, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, or when I sing holy, 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 you know, I just think of this passage here. And I think, Lord, in this moment, as we sing those words here on earth, we join with the heavenly host who sing the same. And we are one. We're separated by this great chasm between heaven and earth. But when we, the saints on earth, sing the very same words that they sing before you in heaven, we are one choir, one chorus. And I don't know about you, but that just uncorks something in me, and it's hard to contain it. In this passage, every creature, verse 13 says, which is in heaven, every creature which is on earth, every creature under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne, that's Father God, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. In your notes, the praise of the 24 elders triggers praise from the angelic host of heaven. Described in a number way beyond 100 million, their praise is directed at both God the Father and Jesus for their partnership in saving mankind and bringing back an eternity of everlasting righteousness and love. And love. How long did it take hate to trickle down after the first sin? How long before the old devil managed to grow hate in the human race after the very first sin, Adam and Eve's? Cain. The eldest, the firstborn. The firstborn succumbs to hatred, jealousy, envy, malice. The firstborn of the human race. Not the first created, the firstborn of the human race. That's all the further it took for hate to become a part of the human race. One of the things that I'm so looking forward to is an eternal kingdom of love on the new earth. You've heard me joke in the past about the only problem with a world full of love is we'll never be able to open the door for anybody. Here, let me get that for you. No, let me get it. No, let me get it. No, I'll get it. No, please. You won't be able to do anything for anybody because everybody will want to do something for each other. That's just the way love works, and it's going to be wonderful. All right, with that, we'll close in prayer and take a 5-minute break and go into our business meeting. Father God, I come before you on behalf of our church here tonight. And we have become aware in a keen way tonight that we may be falling short in the praise that is deserving to you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I take comfort and I pray that your people here tonight take comfort in the glory of what we've seen in these first 5 chapters. Now, O God, we, like the ones in heaven, will begin to open the seals and look at what you have recorded for our blessing and for our benefit. But before we get there, Lord, we just want to join the host of heaven, both those who represent all the saints and those divine beings who are perfect in their creation, as we all combined together, sing one great song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Worthy, worthy, worthy. Humble us, O God, tonight, please, so that we, like the elders, will cast down any rewards or accolades you may heap upon us. We will cast them down at your feet and say, you alone deserve honor. You alone deserve glory. You alone deserve reward. You alone deserve praise. For by you and you alone, Jesus, do we have anything. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.